Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. If you're here and you'd like to follow along with us in the scriptures, there should be a Bible in one of the chairs in front of you. You're welcome to go ahead and take that. The second book in the Bible is Exodus, and we are going to be studying the whole of the chapter 17 this morning. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us and help us to know you better. And Lord, this is such an exciting chapter, so very practical and yet very spiritually profound. And so, Lord, I ask that you would teach us and help us, each of us in our lives, where we are in our journey with you today as we study your scriptures, that the entrance of your word would bring light to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. We were driving down the road hour after hour on our trip back at New Hampshire last year, and we wanted to get to a town called Littleton because there's this classic old little diner, and I'm just a nut for liking these little hole-in-the-wall places that, you know, are really popular with the locals, and I had found out about this place called the Littleton Diner. It was Sunday, and we were driving hour and after hour, and we were so hungry. We arrived there and into the parking lot, got out of our car. It was about 2 minutes after eight. We went over to the front door, and they closed at 8 o'clock at night. I was starving, and I didn't know where to eat because that little town basically just rolled up. And I just thought, have you ever had that happen? Or you go to a drinking fountain, you're thirsty, and you push the button, and it's broken. No water, you know? And you're just like, you're looking for a Coke in the machine, and it's out of order. And we've all had that frustration. Well, that's what it was like for the children of Israel. They're wandering around in the desert, and they are thirsty, and they come to this place, this next stop that they're coming to, and they are really thirsty. No water. Their canteens are dry. What do they do? Same situation. Verse 1, then all of the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. Now, we remember they were there at an oasis. They had plenty of water, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now, wait a minute. We know that God led them in the wilderness along this journey, don't we? Because during the day, there was this pillar of cloud that led them, and at night, it was a pillar of fire that illuminated their campsite. So here in this verse, verse 1, it specifically says that they were led to this place according to the commandment of the Lord. They were not lost and stumbled to this area. They were led there very specifically by God's commandment. He had actually spoken to Moses and led his people there. Yet it's at this place that they have problems. But God was still with them. He didn't forsake them, did he? He didn't leave them alone, but God specifically led them to this place. And we have to ask, why? God knew there was no water there, so why would he lead these people, his precious people, to a place with no water in the desert? Why would he place his people in this situation? Perhaps a better question would be, if God knows the future and he knows all these things, why does he sometimes allow us to be placed in places of pain, places with problems and circumstances that are very trying and very difficult? Now, we discussed last week that life is full of tests, isn't it? We talked about that in the early morning study this morning, about lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and how we seek God to help us when we come to a place of testing. But it's at these places of testing that God will allow his people to come to that actually we discover some very interesting things on the inside, things that are hidden, that we keep buried so secret that oftentimes we don't even know about them ourselves. until we're placed into this circumstance. And then we start finding out things about us that we never realized, things about our character, our thoughts, our frailty, our weaknesses, our deficiencies, we discover in difficulties. So what will God's people do when faced with this difficult problem of no water? Have they learned from the last two situations? When they didn't have any water, they were thirsty, God provided. When they didn't have anything to eat, God provided miraculously. Have they learned? Let's find out. Verse 2. Therefore, the people contended with Moses, saying, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" The people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And so the people have a problem, and they try to solve their problem by complaining. You see, we all come to these points of problems. We have difficulties in life. And it's at that juncture that we come to a place where we are either going to grumble or we're going to come to a place of greatness. And these people succumb to grumbling instead of greatness. Had they turned to the Lord, looked to Him, sought Him, He would have provided miraculously for them, and they would have passed this test with flying colors. So Moses has a tough job here. The people are ready to stone him. To stone him. They didn't like him at all as a leader. It's interesting. I had a pastor's meeting just last week, and all the pastors had to come up and admire this beautiful pulpit. You might remember we had someone outside of our church even that made this. This is a handmade pulpit just for us, and he just felt led of the Lord to do that for our church, and it was such a blessing. And they were over, all the pastors are up looking at it, going, "Man, that's great. It's so big, and you can spread right out." I said, "Yeah, I used to have one that was this big, you know, on the top, and it's 25 years old. We're using it, the youth are using it today." So anyway, see how nice I am? I just donated it to them. Whatever you don't want, give to the youth group. So... So anyway, they're all looking at this going, "You know, this is kind of good. You can actually duck behind this in case they want to throw something at you." And then one of the pastors noticed, "You have a back door here. You can run out. So if you all bring rocks someday like Moses had this problem, I can just run out that back door." So when we have problems, there's several ways we can bring about a solution. We have several ways to come to a solution when we have problems. The first one is we can complain. And complaining will sometimes solve your problem. Complaining about it sometimes solves it, but it's not necessarily the right way to go about it. But we can complain. Secondly, we can solve our problems through careful thought and investigation or research. And we can discover a solution to our problem. A third way to solve our problem is through counseling. Go talk to someone that might have some advice. Like if you got a problem with your health, you go to a doctor. And so you go talk to someone. You got a legal problem, you go to a lawyer. So you go to talk to someone about your problems. And some problems, though, number four, can only be solved through prayer. I mean, there's no human being that can solve that problem. That's usually the ones that people come to ask me advice on. So I'll pray with you. So there are problems, seriously, that no one has the answer for. Only God can solve that problem. Now I want you to think about it in your life, because every one of us here have problems. Some of us have big problem bags. Some of us have small little problem bags. But we all have problems in our bags, don't we? How are you solving your problem? Are you complaining about it? Are you contemplating it and doing some research to solve it? Are you going and asking some advice from people that you trust that maybe have a little bit more experience or knowledge in that area to help you with your problem? Or are you taking your problem to God that He might help you to solve that problem? But we all have problems, and you're going to deal with them either in a healthy way, a smart way, a wise way, a profitable way, or a non-productive way. The children of Israel had problems, but they didn't want to solve their problem the right way. Verse 5, "And the Lord said to Moses, Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod, which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the people of Israel, because they tempted or tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They even came to the point of just not even believing God was with them. Certainly God never left them. So watch what's happening, and I want you to look at this. It's a wonderful illustration, a very powerful illustration of some very profound spiritual truths, if you can follow with me here for a moment. Moses is asked by God to take the rod, and it's the same rod that he struck the rivers with, that the waters parted, but it's also the same rod that he cast down, and it turned into a serpent. And so he's asked by God to take this rod that was turned into a serpent and do something with it. Take it and strike the rock with it, and it will bring forth water. So it's interesting, this rod that turned into a serpent is to strike a rock, and then the rock splits forth and water comes out and brings salvation and ministry and refreshment and deliverance to the people of God. Because we're told in the first prophecy of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, that we're told that the serpent, the devil, came to deceive Eve and to tempt Adam, and they fell into sin. And God says to the serpent, I am going to put enmity or strife between you and the seed of the woman, and you will bruise his heel. You, as a serpent, will strike his heel. You're going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And then we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that this rock actually was Christ, because it says there that they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so the rock is a type of Christ. The rod becomes a serpent, which is a type of sin. And so we see here an allegory or picture of what happened on the cross. That on the cross, the serpent came and struck the heel of Jesus, so he struck Jesus, and Jesus' body was broken forth. Out of him came blood and water, and obviously our salvation, Jesus being the rock. And so we see this actually played out by Moses here as he is doing this. So this rock, though, as we look back just on the practicality of this, think about what God is saying. Go take a stick and beat a rock with it, and water's going to come out. That doesn't make any sense, does it? That's like that saying, you've all heard it, you know, trying to get blood out of a turnip. It's impossible. It doesn't happen. There is no blood in the turnip. There's no water in that rock. So there are some tremendous lessons in this story here for us. One is the lesson that salvation is not by any means going to come forth from any human effort. There was nothing that the people of God could do as they had this problem of thirst by their own effort to get water. They could have dug around in holes and just died there of thirst. They would have never found water. The only way salvation was going to come was from a miraculous deliverance and provision by God. And it's the same thing for us. Our salvation is not by our own works. It's by grace, by the work of God. Second illustration and application for us here is that God is not limited to ways that we would understand in order to meet our needs. Aren't you glad of that? God is not limited. He can meet your needs very unexpectedly. If he can bring water out of a rock, he can provide for you in ways that you can't even imagine. You could never even expect. You could never even dream of the ways that God has that he can meet you, either emotionally, physically, financially, socially, spiritually. He can minister to you in miraculous ways. And so we see that very clearly illustrated here. But you'll remember back over in the book of Numbers that Moses and the children of Israel are wandering to another place, and they come to a place where there is no water. Again, seems to be a problem out in the desert. And God tells Moses, I want you to go and speak to the rock. Moses instead goes and gets that stick again, and he goes over the rock and he strikes it. Big problem. Such a big problem that he actually then is told by God that you have sinned against me so greatly that you are not going to go into the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness with all of the people because you have sinned against me. Now, that's a terrible sin. And you and I look at that story and we say, I mean, God, he just hit the rock and he was frustrated with the people. And I get frustrated and I do a lot of dumb things. I'm sure glad you don't judge me that way. Why was that so serious? It was very serious because Jesus, remember, the rock speaks of Christ. Jesus was only to be smitten once for our sins. Only once. After the crucifixion, after Jesus died on the cross, we never have to put him back up there. He doesn't have to go to the cross again if you sin again. We merely speak to him and confess our sins to him. We never want to think to need to place him up there. How do we do that illustratively? We do that when we think that his sacrifice wasn't good enough for that sin that I committed. I'm too bad for his sacrifice. More or less, you're going to have to go there again just for me because my sins were worse than all the sins of the whole world. When we have that guilt, that condemnation, that shame, and we're not willing to simply confess our sins to him and confess them, to believe in his one sacrifice, then we put him afresh upon the cross. We're not to do that because Jesus on the cross, what were his final words? It's finished, tetelestai, paid in full. And so these are very wonderful illustrations to us of very profound, deep spiritual truths. So you may be asking yourself, so why would God bring his people to the place where there's no water when they were already at a place where there's plenty of water? Hey, they're over here at this oasis in the desert. Why take them from this place and lead them to a place where there's no water? And that is a very important question. Because you see, God, I believe, is doing the same thing in your life and my life today. He does the same thing. He takes us from a place where, I mean, God, I had this great job and everything was going great and all of a sudden, it's gone. What happened? God, I had this great relationship and everything was going great and it's gone. What happened? And we're led by God sometimes to places that are just barren, that are fraught with problems and difficulties. And we say, God, how could you do this to me? I was in this place at this time and now I'm here. Can anybody say amen? And we're all frustrated with this. We all are going through this. We go through it in different levels and aspects in our life. And the key point here is that God will bring his people to a dry and barren place so that they recognize their thirst for him. You see, God knew what was about to happen. They didn't, but God did. And he had to get his people ready. Verse 8, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. So Amalek comes and fights with Israel in this place called Rephidim. Who are these people of Amalek? All of a sudden, they're here in this book, and we go, whoa, who are these? Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Now, you might remember Esau. Esau and Jacob were brothers. They were twins. They were fighting in their mother's womb. They were always in strife, always in conflict. And as they were born, Esau was the firstborn. He came out, and Jacob, his brother, came out holding on to his heel as they came out of the birth canal. And so Jacob came out second. And so Esau was a hairy man, and he was a man of the flesh, a man of the world, and he was, you know, a man's man. He was always hunting and fishing and doing all that stuff. And Jacob was kind of a, you know, a mama's boy. He wasn't hairy. He was just kind of, you know, just kind of petite and kind of good looking. And he liked the domestic things. He liked to cook. He liked to stay in the camp, where Esau was just the opposite. So you got two brothers that are polar opposites, but they represent the man of the flesh, Esau, the man of the world, and the man of the spirit, because Jacob really desired and wanted the things of God. He had a heart after God. He had some personal problems, but he had a heart after God, if you know what I mean. And you can read their story. Their story is in Genesis. But one day, Jacob's at home making a big pot of stew like he is good at. So he's cooking. He's making this wonderful stew. Esau comes home from the hunt. He's famished. He's starving. And he wants something to eat. He says, oh, I'm dying of hunger. I need that. Could you give me that food? And Jacob decides, well, yeah, I'll give it to you. And he says, but give me your birthright. Esau's thinking, what do I care about a stinking birthright? I'm hungry. I don't even care about this father's blessing and birthright. I don't even believe in that stuff. He says, sure, you can have it. I'll take the pot of soup. So he does so. Well, God honors that. He heard that promise. He heard that deal. And somehow God honored that. And so Jacob ends up getting the birthright. But Esau and Jacob were always at war with one another. And there was this conflict. And their descendants are now always at war with one another, as we'll see as this chapter unfolds. Esau represents the flesh and its desires. So Amalek, the children of Esau, represent the flesh, the world, and its desires, and how it comes and attacks us. And we're going to see some very interesting things about this. And Jacob, his descendants are the people of God, are the Israelites, and so they represent God's people, you and me, people that love God and want to serve God, people of faith. Now, the descendants of these two brothers are at war with one another, and we see this played out very vividly in this chapter. The Amaleks as a people were people, they just roamed around in a band of people through the desert there, and they literally killed for pleasure. They loved to kill. What they did was their occupation was raiding other people groups and other smaller villages, plundering it, wiping everybody out, just taking all their goods. And so that's how they existed. And we're told in the book of Deuteronomy that they followed the children of God in the wilderness, and they would literally watch for people that straggled behind, that were kind of weak, that were slower, and they'd ambush them and capture them and kill them and take all their stuff. And so that's the type of people that these Amaleks were. And what's interesting is this is the exact tactic that the flesh uses that you and I battle with, that sin nature, that fleshly, those fleshly desires, those fleshly struggles that we have. The enemy wants to isolate us. Draw back from the pack. Come away over here. And then he wants to ambush us and attack us. Then that's when he strikes. And we're all prone to these struggles of the flesh. What do I mean? Oh, Pastor, I needed to stay home from church this week. I just couldn't come. Couldn't go to Bible study. I was too tired. I was too busy. I just didn't feel like coming. And this is how we surrender the flesh week after week. And all of a sudden, those are the people that are just getting attacked. So wiped out in the areas of their flesh. You know what I'm talking about. We all struggle in these areas. Every one of us have this battle. This is a battle common to all. The best place to be when we're struggling with the flesh or the sins of the flesh is where? Right in the middle of the people of God. But what happens when we are in those battles of the flesh and we're dabbling in areas of sin, what we tend to do is pull way over here and we flank on the outside. We still want to be close to the church and still kind of come every couple weeks. And, you know, we kind of still want to be, you know, close to God. You might read your Bible once in a while and kind of out here, but you're dabbling in the flesh. You're not over here. And you know what? You're going to get eaten up over here. This is not a good place to stay because eventually Amalek is going to destroy your life. So we read in the text in the next few verses that I want you to see, we're not only studying about two people groups as we read this chapter, we are studying about this ongoing battle you and I have with the flesh. In Romans chapter 7, the apostle spoke of it this way. He talked about, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. But I have this war going on inside of me. With my heart, with my spirit, I want to serve God. But with my flesh, I got these desires that are so contrary to what my heart, my spirit wants and what God wants for me. And I'm dealing with this struggle. Can anybody say, yes, I relate to that? Sure, we all do, don't we? Even the Apostle Paul did. So as we go through the rest of our text, I want to examine six things about the battle, our battle, common battle, with sin and the flesh. Now, they're camped at a place called Rephidim. It's interesting because Rephidim gives us hope. Rephidim literally means, it's a strange word, and it means just railing, a slacking or sagging rail. So you can imagine a rail on a fence, and it's slacking or sagging, okay? it also carries with it an idea, because Rephidim carries with it the idea of curing. Curing, that's curing, or making whole, healthy. So we have this idea of God, who is Jehovah Rapha, Rapha being a derivative of this word Rephidim as well, God coming and curing that which is slacking or sagging in our life. Isn't that illustrative? Because we all have those areas of slacking. Some of those areas are our waistline, you know, those slacking areas that are slacking our life. Because what? The flesh causes us to slack off in our Bible study, in our prayer, and whatever else. And so God comes to shore that up and heal that in our life. You see, God has brought his people to a place to help get them ready for the battle. He brought them to a place where you're thirsty and you're going to cry out to me because you're going to realize your need for me. Why? Because you're going to be attacked in a matter of days, minutes, hours. And if you don't draw near to me, you're going to get creamed. That's what God is trying to tell his people. He wants to strengthen them for the battle that's going to come. Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with them. By the way, this is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible, just a kind of a side note. Choose some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Today I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So Joshua was to take some men and go into the valley. And he was actually supposed to take his swords and they're going to go fighting. Where'd they get these swords? From Egypt. No, they didn't get them from Egypt. Just outside of Egypt. Think. The other side of the Red Sea. Kind of wash up on shore with some dead soldiers. What'd you say, Gene? Oh, something crazy? Okay. We'll leave it. They only had the swords that were from the army. Remember, they saw the Egyptians dead on the shore. Grab their swords. So they got some swords. I don't know how many they had, but they had these swords. And so they're going to go fight in the valley. Moses goes up to this hilltop with the rod of God and his two companions, Aaron and Hur, one on each side of them. And this same rod is the rod that brought the plagues down on the Egyptians, split the Red Sea. So this is the rod of God. What does the rod of God represent? The power of God, the power of God. So the first thing we realize about our battle with the flesh is our battle to overcome the flesh will not be won by our own efforts. We're going to see this illustrated. We need God's help, God's power. Joshua and these men would not have won the battle in the valley if it hadn't been for Moses with the rod of God up on the top. So in order to battle the flesh, we need God's help. Verse 11, and so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so he took a stone. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So he had to do this all day. You can imagine that wouldn't be easy with or without a rod in your hand. So we see here that the success of the battle in the valley really took place on the hilltop, not in the valley, right? Moses lifted up his hands. And of course, this is an illustration of prayer, as we find out in 1 Timothy 2:8. We are to lift up holy hands to the Lord in prayer. And so the battle, number two, second aspect about our battle with the flesh is the battle was won and fought, rather, by prayer. The battle was fought by prayer. Moses was the one who fought and won the battle. Really, in reality, Moses is fighting and winning the battle. They're doing it in the natural down below, but Moses is the one who's really doing the work that really matters. He's the one that makes the difference. Without him, Joshua and the others would have been defeated. The third thing about our battle with the flesh is you and I can never overcome our battle with our flesh without the help of God's Spirit. We can't overcome this battle of the flesh without the help of God's Spirit. If you don't know this by now, then it's about time someone told you. You're not going to overcome the battle of the flesh without the help of God's Spirit. Romans 8, 1 and 2, this is a verse that the college group has been going over a lot in the last few weeks in their chapters of the book they're using. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We need the Spirit of God to set us free from the bondage of that law in our members that Paul talked about that causes us to do the things that our heart really doesn't want to do. Now, in verse 13 in our text here in Exodus 17, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek, from under heaven. So God here makes a promise that he will eventually kill every single descendant of this tribe of Amalek. The fourth thing about our battle with the flesh is God is going to rid us of this body of flesh. This is a fascinating aspect of this battle. God is going to rid you of the body of flesh. More or less, you're not going to have this battle with your flesh forever. Can anybody say, oh, happy day? You know? How is he going to do this? He's going to change it. He's going to change your flesh. That's what it says in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 and 53, we talked about this in our Heaven series last summer. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So our flesh is going to be changed, and we're going to have a glorified, a new body. It's not going to be the body of flesh. So let me ask you a question. If God were to take you, and some people have this idea, well, why does God have to do all these things? Why can't he just take me as I am and bring me right to heaven? Why do I need to go through this dying process? If God were to take you, if God were to take you into heaven, you'd mess it up in minutes. In minutes, we'd all mess it up. We don't want to go to heaven with our sin nature, our flesh, our carnality, our wicked thoughts, these crazy desires that go off in our body. Why do we want to bring that into heaven? God says, that is going to burn up. That is staying on the earth. It's going to ashes. I'm going to create something new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Key point, God is in the process of changing us to be able to join him in heaven. So Christ died for our sins to cleanse us spiritually. He cleansed us. But this body of sinful flesh that still struggles with sin, it's going to be destroyed. It has to be destroyed. And then we're given a beautiful, wonderful, new heavenly body so that we can inhabit heaven for eternity. Somebody ought to get up and shout. It is good news. Verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now here's another Jehovah compound name here. It's, I think, our third in the book. The first one was, I am that I am. Well, that's not Jehovah's compound, but the first revelation we have of God was, I am that I am, I'm Jehovah. Then we have Jehovah Rapha. Now we have Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. Jehovah Nissi is, the Lord is my banner. What does that mean? Why is God saying, like, I'm your banner? It has this idea of, come unto me, and I will shelter you in the midst of the storm. In the midst of the battle, I'm your place of security. I'm your bunker, if you will, to put it into military terms. The Lord is our banner. It has this idea talked about in Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I'll cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. The Lord is my banner. So when you're struggling with the sins of the flesh, you're struggling with this battle of the flesh, remember Jehovah Nissi. That's what the Lord wants you to know, is he's your banner. He's your shelter. Amen? And he says, you will have war with Amalek forever. The Lord will have war with Amalek. I'm over here in verse 15 here. The Lord will have war with Amalek. Actually, verse 16, isn't it? The fifth thing about our struggle with the sins of the flesh is we do not struggle with the sins of the flesh alone. It's the Lord's battle. This really stood out to me. The Lord will have war with Amalek. He didn't say, you're going to have war only. Yes, we struggle there too. He says, this is the Lord's battle. The battle is the Lord's, and the victory is whose? Ours. So it's his battle. You're not fighting this battle with your fleshly desires alone. You're fighting it with the Lord's help. And it says from generation to generation. And our sixth aspect of the battle we have commonly with the flesh is the Lord will not compromise. He's not going to give up on you. He's not going to give up in this battle. So the Lord will not compromise or give up in this battle. This conflict will go on for us all our lives. So you may be here today. You may be struggling with sin in your life. Just an over and over besetting sin. You say, God, I've been struggling with this all my life. I've been struggling with this from childhood. I've been struggling with this for decades. What's going on? The Lord's saying, I'm not going to give up. Don't you give up, because I'm not going to give up on you. And you know what? I tell people a lot of times in counseling, and this is true particularly with sexual sin, is when you struggle with addictive sexual sin, God, I believe, is pleased in the struggle. More or less, the fact that you're struggling, you're doing war. The Bible tells us to stand with the armor of God on, having done all to stand and to fight, okay? And, you know, though we battle and sometimes we go down, we get hit and we stumble, the fact that we get up and we want to continue to battle, that pleases God. He doesn't please him when we just lay down and give up. But when we fall, the righteous stumble and fall time after time, but he gets up. He gets up. That's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. It doesn't mean the Christian never stumbles, never sins. The Christian gets up. He doesn't just wallow in the sin. He doesn't stay there. Why? Because he's a child of God. He's a new creature. He has the Spirit of God in him or her, and they're able to rise up and fight. And so this battle is going to go on forever, but God says, I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to give up, and don't you give up. Amen? So what becomes of the Amalekites? Let's kind of finish with this and just understand this idea of the Amalekites. It's very fascinating. So they do battle with this band of Amalekites, but we see them again in Scripture. When do we see them? It's 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul's the king. One of his first assignments from God is, go wipe out Amalek. Why? Because of what they did. And so Saul goes, he says, I've wiped out everybody except for the king. He doesn't kill King Agag. And so Samuel's so upset, he takes a sword and he slays Agag. But we find out that Agag wasn't the only one that Saul didn't get a hold of. There were some other Amalekites that got away. How do we know? Because David struggled with some of those Amalekites. And he fought with Amalekites. So it goes from this generation to the next generation. They're still around. Centuries later, we find out that there's this enemy of the people of God, comes up with a diabolical plan to destroy all the Jews in one day. And his story is in the book of Esther. Chapter 3, verse 1, we find out that Haman, the evil guy in this whole plot, is a descendant of this King Agag. He's an Agagite. And so here he is. We see this battle with the Amalekites once again. On the Sabbath, before Purim, which is that celebration that the Jews have to celebrate the deliverance of God that we find and we read about in Esther, before the celebration of Purim, on the Sabbath before, they read these words from Deuteronomy 25. It says this, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around in the land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as inheritance, that he will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So eventually, Amalek will be blotted out. We don't know of any descendants of Amalek today. We can't identify them. But they may still be there. We may have some still on the planet. It's the same thing with our sins, the battle we deal with in the flesh. It's hard to see it sometimes, but it's still struggle. We still have that struggle, don't we? But one day, annihilated. The term Amalek is like, to a Jew, is like saying Nazi. One of the greatest ways to offend someone in Jewish culture is to say, you are a friend of Amalek. And so it still carries that connotation. And that's what should be carried with Christians dealing with the sins of the flesh. We should have that same abomination to that. We don't want to be a part of the sins of the flesh. And so we're to resist them. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? Don't make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You see, as we struggle with sins and the desires of the flesh in life, we must remember that we don't struggle with them alone. God is with us. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So imagine, there's Joshua. He's down in the valley. He's fighting all day long. He's holding onto this sword. He's wielding. He's striking. Can you imagine fighting all day long? From the going, rising up of the sun till the going down. He's struggling. And I imagine from time to time in the battle, he's looking behind him. And up on the hill, there's three men. And there in the middle is this man, and he's got this piece of wood between his arms, and he's got his arms outstretched, and he's holding it high. And he knows as he looks at this man on the hill that he gets victory as this man holds up this piece of wood. And on each side of him is another man. And it reminds us of our battle with the flesh, because you and I are down here in the valley, and we're struggling with the flesh down here. And as we're struggling, we, like Joshua, need to look to the hill of Calvary. And we need to see that man in the middle, Jesus, with his arms outstretched. He never gave up. He never sagged. He never stopped. His spirit never stopped caring for us. His soul never gave up praying for us. He is there for you and for me. And he's our man on the hill. And it's his victory that brings victory to our valley that he gained for us on the hill. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, completely, forever, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus lives always to make intercession for you and me. He's not going to fail you in your battle. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. And so, Lord, we want to thank you for hunger and thirst. Lord, we want to thank you for those times that you bring us to dry places because you are wanting to draw us close to yourself because you see our future. And we know you know the struggles that we don't know about, that we're about to face. But you want us to draw close to you that we might have strength. Lord, that's what we desire today. Lord, to draw close to you that we might have strength. And I want to ask if there's anyone here today and you're saying, you know what? That's me. I need to draw close to the Lord that I might have strength. I know that I have a battle that either you're facing right now or a battle that's coming up and you're saying, I need to draw close to the Lord in this battle. And if that's you, I'd like to invite you to come forward to here today and to the front. And I want to pray with you. And so if you just come up and make your way up, as we conclude with this song, and we'll pray for those that are struggling and just saying, I need to draw close to the Lord in my battles today.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapel.com.